This message was presented at the 2016 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Covenant Kingdom. Thank you for listening.
This is pretty exciting because we're going to be launching into a study of two extremely significant books in the Bible. How many of you would say that you have a specific, special interest in understanding the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation? Man, I'm glad to see that. Now, what we have going on tonight...
Jesus, because that's not actually in the recording.
It's not working?
It's not in the recording.
Okay. Thank you. All right, there we go. All right, that thing was falling off of me anyway. So, what we're going to be doing is launching into a study of Daniel and Revelation. The first presentation, the first study together, is a group study. So these guys here are Bible students. I'm also a Bible student. You're Bible students. We are very strong believers in a concept that you will have heard about or been familiar with. We're very, very strong proponents of the priesthood of all believers. We are under the distinct impression from Scripture that we need each other. Your thoughts exiting your mind through your mouth into my head are perceived in ways that they're not perceived in your head. Because I have my own context. I've studied what I've studied. I have my own history and personality. So when you speak and you share what you're learning from the Word of God, it registers in me in a way that I can speak back to you then your own thoughts in a way maybe you've never heard them before, and vice versa. We might call this cross-pollinating. Doesn't that sound good?
It doesn't work with food.
It doesn't work with food. No, you shouldn't chew your food and send it my way. That's right. That's right. That's right. So we're going to be cross-pollinating. These guys are here to facilitate with me a discussion this evening. From this point forward, we're going to be looking at the books of Daniel and Revelation, chapter by chapter, point by point, and we believe that we're going to learn amazing things from the Word of God. Now, I want to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll launch right into our time together. Every minute's going to count tonight. Father in heaven, we need you. We put our hearts before you, our minds before you, Lord. We confess that we're fragile and weak. We don't want to be left to ourselves. We want your Holy Spirit to come in to our thinking and feeling process. We want to see things the way they are, Lord. If there's anything that we've misunderstood about these vital books of Scripture, I pray that you would free us from those misconceptions. And Father, more importantly than even being freed from things that we've gotten wrong, I pray that you would just flood our minds, flood our hearts with such beautiful insight to your character that everything else would be crowded out of significance. So, Father, we give ourselves to you right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with a metaphor. Jesus often said the kingdom of heaven is like unto, right? So that in future encounters with that thing that he's making the comparison with, there will be a remembrance of the things we learned. So I'm going to share with you this evening a guiding metaphor. The kingdom of heaven is like unto an open-faced sandwich. Now, I'm going to give you a recipe, and you're going to need to try this. You need to get your favorite bread, a whole grain bread for this particular recipe, and toast it. You need to toast it perfectly because the masterpiece that you are about to create requires some crunch. Then you're going to drizzle some olive oil, not a lot, a little bit of olive oil. Then you're going to put a little bit of salt, not a lot of salt, a little bit of salt. Then you're going to put a lot of peanut butter, like a quarter inch thick of peanut butter. And then you're going to push blueberries into your peanut butter, one after another, in rows, so that there's no bite without a blueberry. And then you're going to take a banana, and you're going to stick your finger in the end of it. If you haven't discovered this, bananas are a Trinitarian fruit. You stick your finger in the end, and they divide into three perfect parts. And then you're going to lay those parts across your bread and nip off the ends so that it's not messy. And then you're going to drizzle, not a lot, a little bit of dark chocolate sauce on the top. Not milk chocolate. You don't want the milk involved. And you're just going to drizzle a little bit of chocolate. Not enough for it to be sinful, just enough for it to make you happy. And then you're going to have this incredible work of art right in front of you with all those ingredients, and it's going to make you very happy. You're going to bite into that, and there's going to be a convergence of incredible flavors that are perfectly complementary one to another. Now, some of you are doubting this, but if you haven't tried it, please be silent on the matter until you've tried it. Now, the books of Daniel and Revelation are a collection of ingredients drawn from sources throughout the Old Testament. Both Daniel is drawing from previous Old Testament texts, and Revelation especially is drawing from Old Testament texts. And all these ingredients are brought together to create this incredible, very wholesome, nutritious, spiritual, theological meal. Now, we're going to dive in. We're going to sink our teeth in to all of these incredible ingredients, and we're going to, as the week unfolds, we're going to experience the different flavors and how they come together to paint one of the most incredible pictures that the human mind can ever comprehend. Now, tonight, we're going to begin with a little bit of a overview of the books of Daniel and Revelation. And in order to do that, I'm going to push this thing over and over again, and it won't work. There we go. We're going to do an introduction to Daniel and Revelation, and we're going to begin, guys, by simply looking at... The device isn't working, so change the slides for me. All right. So who was John, and what was his historical context? Well, yeah. Guys, you need to go back. My thing, I touch it, and it doesn't work. Go back. One more. Thank you. Who was Daniel, and what was his historical context? So I'm just going to throw it over to you. There's the ball. Who was Daniel, David, and what was his historical context?
Do you call that sandwich something?
I call that the most amazing open-faced sandwich. That's what I call that thing.
I just wondered.
Yeah.
I wonder if it had like a name, like the Tyorama or...
Let's call it that.
Okay. Love it.
I like that.
You're a very good cook, so I trust you, even though... I've never had that sandwich. It sounds great.
You need to, David.
Will you make me my first one ever?
Of course I will.
Okay, deal.
Yes, of course I will. I will not make everybody here their first one because I don't have that much bread or blueberries, but I will make yours.
But you will make me one.
Yes.
Okay, so very briefly here, the historical context of Daniel is... Daniel is a part of the tribe of Judah, the two tribes of Judah and Israel, Israel consisting of the ten, Judah of the two... have split centuries before this, and now in and around about 600 BC, Israel's been carried off into Assyrian captivity about a century before, and Judah has just recently had its city destroyed, its temple destroyed, many tens of thousands of its citizens killed, and then Daniel and several of his compatriots, many of his compatriots, were taken to Babylon, where he writes his book, Daniel, from Babylon. As a young man, probably not younger than 17, not older than his maybe 20, that's kind of the historical context for the book of Daniel.
And he wasn't just taken to Babylon, he was a slave.
Yeah, he was a captive.
He was a captive. And Daniel is somebody who is identified in the book of Daniel by an extremely affectionate title from the Lord. When Gabriel shows up at one point, Gabriel says, Daniel, the whole reason I'm here to answer your prayer and explain the visions God has given you is because you are greatly beloved of God. He loves you a lot, and that's why I'm here right now to explain to you. And now we'll see that maybe John has a historical context. Fred, why don't you tell us who's John and what's his historical context?
John is the only surviving disciple of Jesus, of the 12. By the time he wrote the book, the others had all died martyrs' deaths. They tried to kill John, and they couldn't. And so the emperor of the fourth kingdom of Daniel shipped him off to an island to get him out of circulation, influence decreased, you know, isolate him. And Jesus came to meet with him there.
So they threw him on that prison island, expecting that would... squash his influence. And then he wrote the book of Revelation.
Yeah, he had been pastoring in Ephesus.
Okay.
Which was just right on the mainland where Patmos is off in the sea there. So they're very close together.
John, like Daniel, was young, right? When he began following Jesus, probably a teenager.
Yeah, I just wanted to point out that one of the things I find fascinating between those, just paralleling those two, is that both books and both prophets are in the context of crisis.
Mm.
So both books are born out of crisis, devastation, and apparent hopelessness, right? So mm-hmm. Daniel is writing in captivity, as we know. By the way, that booklet thing has a typo. It's not 7 BC. You guys notice that? It's 7th century BC, so just make a note of that. So he's writing in captivity. God's people are in captivity. It appears as though God is silent and God is nowhere to be found. Mm-hmm. Questions that might arise would be, why is God allowing this to happen to his people, right? Mm-hmm. And then you look at John, and John is writing similarly in crises, right? Mm-hmm. Devastation. He's in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And he might be questioning, all the other guys are gone. Why would God be allowing? Anyway, so I think it's fascinating that they're both couched in crisis, devastation, hopelessness. And therefore, the prophecies that come out of the two books are to bring hope and to bring a bright picture that God isn't blind. God is not taking a break. God is not taking a nap. He's perfectly aware of what's happening. And these prophetic schemes that flow out of these two books are somehow going to bring hope in the midst of darkness. And I just love that. I think there's a pastoral nature.
Amen. Fred, were you going to comment on that?
The crisis that Jeffrey's referred to, I find very fascinating that it included the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in Daniel's day. Jerusalem was destroyed in John's day. And that was God's. God says, this is where my name is. It was his house was there. The first temple, the second temple was there. And so the whole picture of, but when you look at it, it wasn't unexpected. Jeremiah had been saying, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Moses has said, if you don't follow my covenant, if you don't enter into this covenant relationship with me, this is the future you're going to have. It was actually prophesied. And of course, the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus gives much details about that. Paul, when he's writing Hebrews, says it's ready to vanish away. This temple associated with the first covenant, the symbolic things.
If you say what I'm going to say, I'm going to be angry.
Like, boom. I hope I say what you were going to say. In both cases, I didn't ever thought of that. The temple in both cases, and it's the question comes: why was the temple destroyed in both cases? And in both cases, the answer is God's own people misrepresenting what the temple was designed to be to begin with.
They had polluted it.
Yeah, they had polluted it. They had misrepresented the character of God, and therefore the temple goes into captivity. And so the destruction. So these two books, we could look at it through the lens of they are describing God's activity through history to vindicate his character.
So you didn't take what I was going to say, but I love that. It wasn't just the temple either, by the way. It was the city in both cases. The entire city was destroyed. Less so in the Roman occupation, but I think another fascinating point, it wasn't just the sort of national hopelessness, national despair, but Daniel faced two situations where his life was endangered. He was numbered with the wise men in Daniel chapter 2 and was slated to be killed. In Daniel chapter 6, he was thrown into a lion's den. So those were two attempts to end his life. You mentioned about how John was exiled to Patmos because they had attempted to martyr him. We don't have that in the text of Scripture, but we have that from extra-biblical reference that he was attempted to be boiled in oil or something. So both of them lived under a death decree, Daniel under 2, that they subsequently survived. So this is not just academic for them. They know what it is to be looking death square in the face and come out on the other side, trusting in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.
Now there's also a connection between John and Daniel that I mentioned on Daniel's part. Daniel is specifically identified in the book of Daniel as the beloved of God, addressed with that title, and John is similarly described as the one whom Jesus loved and the beloved of Jesus. I find that fascinating because I like to think of myself in similar terms, But why the distinction? Why the distinction between God saying to any individual, you're greatly beloved of God, versus just the universal acknowledgement that God loves everybody in a great way?
I'm sure you have an answer. So what is it?
Well, I think that the answer lies in the fact that love is reciprocal. It goes two ways. And so God loves all of us and is eager to interact with all of us on a Daniel and John level. But Daniel and John are reciprocating perhaps on a level that each one of us are not reciprocating in the relationship. There was a place in Moses where he said, I would that all of God's people would be prophets. It would be great if everybody prophesied. Moses was saying, I don't have a monopoly on this special connection with God. I've just made myself available in a way that you can make yourself available. And I think from that standpoint, there's a reciprocal relationship that is involved.
I love that. 2 years ago, I heard Dr. Richard Davidson preach a sermon in Oregon, in fact, at the camp meeting, and in which he basically showed within the text of Exodus that God's initial desire was for Israel to come to the top of the mountain. But only Moses ventured in to the presence of God. So it was not like, yeah, the rest of you guys stay out, just bring Moses in, as if there was some sort of favoritism there. Scripture repeatedly declares that God is no respecter of persons, but Moses, mm-hmm. as you were saying in the case of Daniel and John, reciprocated God's love.
Yeah.
And so in that sense, not in a sense of favoritism, but in a sense of reciprocity, they were the beloved of God.
Yeah.
I love that.
It makes me eager to make myself available for the Lord to communicate with me. Okay, so let's move on to the interpretive methods that are applied to Daniel in Revelation. The interpretive methods basically fall into four categories. I suppose there are other interpretive methods that people individually have come up with, but there are basically four interpretive methods that are prominent in the world. The first one is called preterism. For the note takers, which we've provided a journal for everybody, so we're hoping that everybody will, in fact, be a note taker.
There are three of them listed on the Revelation handout.
Yes, and we added one today. So preterism is a interpretive method. James, explain to us briefly what preterism is, and the other ones from there will unfold and discern what they are.
Preterism takes the Revelation and primarily interprets it in the past. So when you look at preterism, you're looking at most of the book of Revelation being fulfilled before 100 AD. Most of the...
With the Roman Empire.
With the Roman Empire, Nero is the Antichrist. All of that's already taken place. Futurism, the next one. Does someone else want to take that? Do you want me to keep going? Okay, so futurism is exactly the opposite. Futurism takes most of the book of Revelation, primarily from about chapter 4, after the seven churches, and applies it to the future. To the future of the rapture of the church, to the Antichrist that's coming, to something that's going to happen in the future, post our time, post this time. And then historicism, which is our favorite, because historicism is like, well, idealism's next, sorry. Idealism is, futurism and preterism both apply Revelation's prophecies to events in history, past or future. Idealism doesn't do that. Idealism is simply applying the principles of Revelation. So there are these powers, and we don't know exactly where they fit historically or what persons they reveal, but the principles, the ideals of the book of Revelation are what we look at. How we interpret the book of Revelation
is nothing specific happened.
Nothing specific in history. It's just the principles that are continuing past, present, and future. And then there's historicism. And the thing about historicism is that historicism is like the whole grain. Ty talked about that Dave's killer bread that you need to toast till it's crispy enough and then put all the stuff on top of it except for the olive oil and salt, because that won't go with the peanut butter and the blueberries.
Oh, so, James, you don't know. I said silence. Silence.
Oh, that's right. I forgot
silence.
About that. You ordered us to be quiet until we try it.
You've tried it?
No, I haven't.
Okay, silence.
So historicism, which isn't up there yet, but it's coming up here any second. Historicism is like the whole grain. Historicism has a little bit of preterism. So some of the prophecies of Revelation are in the past. It has a little bit of futurism. So some of the prophecies of Revelation are yet in the future. It has a little bit of idealism. So we look at the history of the past and we pull out the principles and we apply them to our time right now. And then it adds to that the fact that God's speaking to us through the prophecies today, right now. There are prophecies being fulfilled. We are seeing prophecy being fulfilled right now. So it's like the whole grain. Mm-hmm. So preterism is like white rice and futurism is like white bread. You know, that Wonder Bread that you roll up in a ball and pop in your mouth. And then
Or not.
And then idealism is like the crust. And then historicism is like the whole wheat bread. And you take one slice of that and you put it in your gut and you are full because it just nurtures and gives you everything that you need.
Okay, so apparently James is a proponent of historicism. Did you gather that from what he was saying?
Afternoon, so I'm sort of under conviction right now.
You ought to
be. That's not normal for me, but I ate somebody else's bread. I hope I'm okay to be on this panel.
You're okay. You're okay.
Just don't let it. Don't let it slip into your theology.
I really like that. Okay. So historicism. What is historicism with a little bit more detail? We're under the impression that historicism is the correct interpretive lens, the correct interpretive methodology. And one of the reasons for this is because we see it reflected in the text itself. Revelation 1:19, notice the language very carefully. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So here, John is being told, write down things that are presently taking place, that are happening in John's time. John existed in the apostolic period, we might say. He was a follower of Jesus. He was one of the disciples. And there are events that are specified in Revelation's prophecies that have to do with John's time. And then from John's time, what does the text say? I'm going to show you things that are going to take place after this. So it's reaching in to the future. When we come to the book of Daniel, go ahead, James.
I want to add to that because I think it's a really key point right here in verse 19. There's three aspects to this. Write the things which thou hast seen, which would be past, the things which are, which would be present, and the things which shall be hereafter, which will be future. A lot of the things that John writes, especially in the early chapters, like chapter 5, he talks about the lamb slain in the middle of the throne. Well, by the time John's writing this, that's way past. That's the thing. Those are things that he's already seen. Those are past things. And that, a lot of people say, oh, preterism, it's all in the past. Well, part of it is, because part of what John writes is in the past.
Mm-hmm.
But the key point here is that verse 19 is actually coming after two previous verses that are connected to that verse, but are describing not the prophecies, but God himself. These are the two verses. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Mm. And then verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. So the revelation of Jesus Christ is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, God, is, and was, and is to come. And in this sense of prophecy, God is with his people. He always has been with his people, and he always will be with his people.
Mm.
And so the problem with preterism and futurism is it only allows God to give prophecies to those people in the future or those people in the past.
Mm-hmm.
But God is not like that. So this is a character issue. This is not just theological interpretation. This is a character issue. God here is revealing what he's like. Surely the Lord God will do nothing except he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Do you see that? So God here is revealing himself. This is why I am. I am a God that has been with my people, will be with my people, and is with my people. And that's why this prophecy is written for those things that are past, present, and future. Does that make sense?
Wow.
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense.
I love that. So in essence, depending on which approach we take, which methodology we use in our hermeneutic, we're basically assuming a certain picture of God's character.
Yes, exactly.
So it seems like historicism is the only one that really acknowledges a God that's present, right? Because in the other schools of thought, God is distant, whether he's back there or...
Love it. Yeah, yeah,
we
exactly.
We will see him. Historicism says we have seen him, will see him, but are seeing him.
Yeah, right now.
So he's the God who's present.
By the way, James wants all of you to believe that he actually read those verses. He didn't. From up here close, he was squinting. He couldn't read any of them. He read all of that from memory because he couldn't read it. But that's okay.
It's true. Right. It's true. I can't see anyone. I forgot my glasses.
Okay, so one of you take us right into Daniel. Is there evidence in the book of Daniel that Daniel should be interpreted through a historicist interpretive lens? We have Daniel 2, verse 29 on the screen. Fred, can you see it? Go ahead and read it to us.
As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. You are this head of gold, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron.
All right, so are you catching the language here? Again, similar to Revelation? Are we all catching this? Here, Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, which we will be looking at his particular dream and prophecy in greater detail, but Daniel is interpreting a prophecy, he's interpreting a dream. And he's saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, you had this dream, and this dream has to do with you, King of Babylon. You are this head of gold. You, right now, your kingdom is embraced in this prophecy with the head of gold. But, he goes on to say, but things are going to unfold into the future. So we have something happening in both Daniel and Revelation that's important to notice, and that is that both John and Daniel, the prophecies that are revealed to them begin with them where they are in history. Daniel is a captive in Babylon, and the prophecy begins with Babylon. John is an apostle of Jesus, and John is prophesying in the apostolic period, and it's forward from there. In the outline, one of the outlines that you received, you'll notice a graph that should be helpful in this regard. On the front page of Revelation at a glance, the bottom graph shows the overlap of Daniel and Revelation. You'll notice that Daniel begins with Babylon and extends to the kingdom of God. And then you'll notice that John overlaps with the period that Daniel deals with at the end time portion of his prophecies. So from the pagan Roman Empire onward to the kingdom of God being established. Is that clear for everybody? So these are the bookends for Daniel and the bookends for John in Revelation. Please do.
The time element that we're dealing with, which is historicism, as we mentioned, covers the span of all time. God's a God of time. He creates us as creatures of time and space. And so God is immersed in that with us. He's not limited himself, but he's doing that. There's two texts that I think really tie in with this. One is from 2 Peter 1, verse 12. And there's other ones we can go to. This is talking about something called present truth.
Okay.
Because if I have a grasp of time, what has happened in the past, what God is doing now, and what's going to happen in the future, I will have a better realization of where I am and that God is with me, but also what is he doing? What's the special message for our time? What is the special mission that he has for his people on earth? So Peter called it, 2 Peter 1:12, present truth. Well, that was for his day. Is there present truth for us? These prophecies should help us with that. Then there's a verse that, there's two verses in Matthew and Luke, but it's quoting Jesus. And that is, he says, who's the faithful and wise servant? This is Matthew 24:45. On the chapter on the prophecies. Who is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? There's certain food for God's people for a certain time. I mean, when Jeremiah was giving messages about Jerusalem being destroyed, that's not the same message for God's people when they're in Nehemiah's time in Zerubbabel's time, and they need to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. So there's something called present truth, knowing where we are, what God's doing, understanding the principles, because that's what really enables you to realize God's not acting arbitrarily or on a whim. There are principles involved with what's happening. They unfold over generations. Our lives are so short that it's really hard sometimes to grasp that. That's why we need history and prophecy to get the bigger picture. And, oh, that's why things have happened. And that's why we're here. And that's why I'm here. And perhaps that's why God... like Esther, who knows but what God has raised you up for such a time as this.
Right now.
Exactly.
So this is extremely important, that as we understand that Daniel and Revelation are to be understood from a very specific interpretive method, not preterism, it's not all in the past, not futurism, it's not all in the future, not idealism, it's not just principles and moral ideals, but historicism, which straddles all of that. It takes into account all of the history that God is dealing with his people, and it takes into account the principles and moral ideals that we as God's people need to understand. Likewise, the books of Daniel and Revelation are not merely written as prose. Daniel doesn't just sit down and then randomly just start writing whatever comes out of his mind. John doesn't just sit down and start writing. God has shown them things, and both Daniel and John display artistic tendencies in the way they've composed the books. They are creating literary masterpieces while they're prophesying. So the book of Daniel, you've got to picture the prophet Daniel not just writing out random thoughts with no particular order or pattern. Daniel is sitting down. God has shown him things, and Daniel is taking very, very careful thought. How can I compose what I'm writing in such a way as to make the points that God wants me to make? And he's laboring over this. It's a labor of love. It's an artistic venture of prophecy. The literary structure of Daniel is a very important literary structure. And once you get it, once you realize, oh, that's what's happening in Daniel, then when you read the book, you can see that Daniel is communicating in the very way in which he's composed his book. So what is the literary structure of the book of Daniel? That's when you're supposed to say stuff.
Well, yeah, we're going to say it as soon as the slide comes up that's and shows us what it is. Oh, that's it?
That's it.
Well, the first one is repeat and enlarge.
Say that a little slower.
The first one is repeat and enlarge. Repeat and enlarge.
Okay.
I call it a prophetic cycle. It's like a washing machine. You know, it goes through a cycle, and then it starts at the beginning, goes to the end. Yeah. And then you put another load in, start at the beginning, goes to the end. You put another load in, start at the beginning, go to the end. And sometimes you wash colors, so it's a certain cycle. You wash whites, it's another cycle. You wash delicates, another cycle. So Daniel 2...
Unless you're me, and you just throw it all in, and you...
Yeah, unless you're you. Yeah. But then there's the sandwich thing, too, so I understand that. You put it all together, right? You don't separate the garlic and the salt from the peanut butter and the blueberries. Okay. So Daniel 2 could be the whites, and Daniel 7 could be the colors, and Daniel 8 can be the delicates, and Daniel 11 can be...
Daniel 8 is not delicate, James.
No, it's not. That's a good point. Yeah. But you know what I'm saying. The idea is that Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11 all begin at the same place, Babylon, Medo-Persia dates, and they take us all the way down, all the way through the second coming, and note this is important, all the way to God's kingdom restored. And we're going to see that same prophetic cycle, those same prophetic cycles in the book of Revelation. They'll begin at a certain place, the apostolic age, and take us all the way down to Eden restored.
Okay.
And so Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, once we understand that structure, which, by the way, this is the structure of the Bible. The repeat and enlarge structure begins in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 tells us the creation story. Genesis 2 does what? It repeats. It tells it again. And then you have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What do? They begin with the law of God, and they go through that same cycle again and again at four times. All the ceremonial laws are in Exodus, they're all in Leviticus, they're all in Numbers, and they're all in Deuteronomy. Then you go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Guess what they do? The same thing. They have the same prophetic cycle. Matthew talks about the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection. John, life, Luke, Mark, all do the same thing. And so now when you get to the book of Revelation, which is really a summation of the entire Bible, guess what? You're going to see the same prophetic cycles. The seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the woman, taking us all the way from the apostolic age down to Eden restored.
Okay, so let me just emphasize, what James just told us is that there are four prophetic sweeps in Daniel, four prophetic lines, and they all cover approximately the same part of history. So it's repeat and enlarge each time. And the enlarged part, I think we need to point this out, is largely more and more details regarding the fourth kingdom and the transition between the fourth kingdom and the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. Amen. That's where the most of the words are devoted to explaining the details of that transition, those two powers at the end. Very little is said about the first few powers. And so it's repeat and enlarge, expand, more and more details, Anything else on literary structure in Daniel?
I remember asking Dr. Warren Ashworth a number of years ago about this is sometimes referred to as the chiastic structure. That's not the only kind of structure as such, but I remember asking him, was this like authorial intent? Did they know they were writing it this way? Because there are some literary structures that theologians have now dug out of these apocalyptic books, Daniel and Revelation, and other passages in Scripture that are profoundly sublime. And Dr. Ashworth's response was, in some cases, yes, clearly this was a part of authorial intent. The author sat down, as you said, labored over this masterpiece. But he said there are other things in Scripture that are, in terms of literary structure, that are so sublime and really take sort of a panning back and a looking at, say, the whole of the writings of Moses or the whole of Scripture as given to us in the book of Revelation, that might just be what he called the stamp of the Holy Spirit. So that we can come
very nice,
like centuries later and be like, whoa, look at the connectivity here. And it reminds me of that statement from Ellen White, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, where she said that Scripture has the ring of truth. There's just like a bell. It's like, yeah, that sounds right. So it's not only up to human ingenuity and human devising. The Spirit of God was all over Daniel. The Spirit of God was all over John. And they wrote in such a way that certainly they themselves understood a significant part of what they were doing. But I think there were gems in there, as it says in Peter, that even the Old Testament prophets did not fully understand the things
they wrote
that they were writing
that
about.
They didn't see the implications of.
Exactly.
We could say that we might come to understand the prophecies of Daniel better than Daniel did.
No, it's totally, well, that's actually suggested in Daniel chapter 12, where it says, many will run, you go sleep, Daniel, you go to sleep, you
die.
Rest, you go die, but many will run to and fro and knowledge will increase.
In your book.
That's in the context of your book. So that's not even a step. In other words, I agree with that.
Yeah.
When you come down to Peter's time, again, he's the one that's talked about present truth for him. I'm thinking of now 1 Peter chapter 1, of which, and this is verse 10, 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired.
Yeah, that's the passage I was speaking of.
And searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time, there's the time element, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. So it's the Holy Spirit inspiring these prophets to write it out. And they're having to search their own writings. You know,
that's
what is it?
Amazing,
what does it mean?
What I'm Moses. Signify? I think I'll study the writings of Moses, and I'm Moses.
Yeah. It reminds me of a story. Those of you who know anything about this lady called Ellen White, there was a man visiting her once who asked her, what do you mean by this? And she says, I have no more information.
I remember
on
that.
I have no more information on that than you do. In other words, you're shown something, you write it down, and sometimes you have to go back. And it actually says here, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things. So present truth wasn't present for them, but this section of the prophecy was present truth for somebody generations later. And then the Holy Spirit would say, here's what it means at the right time.
That's just so incredible. in Matthew 11 with John the Baptist, when you were talking, is this the one, the coming one, or do we look for another? So even him, you would say the same principle applies, right? John could have declared, "Behold the Lamb of God," but even he doesn't really comprehend fully what's all happening. Yeah.
Okay, so in the moments that remain, literary structure of Revelation, what's going on in the book of Revelation? Literary structure-wise, and is there anything that we can glean from that? You could take the Revelation sheet in hand and look at page 2, and that may be helpful, but which one of you would like to break it down?
Ty, why don't you walk us through it?
The literary structure of Revelation is what David referred to earlier as a chiastic structure. Don't get lost in that word. It just means a literary structure that's in the shape of a capital A, or a mountain. And what's happening is John is communicating in such a way, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he is communicating with us in such a way that there is a mountain structure, where we see that Revelation chapter 1 verses 1 through 8 is a prologue, for example, and chapter 22 verses 6 through 21 is an epilogue, and John deliberately repeats, "Behold, he comes," in the prologue and the epilogue. Then we see the seven churches prophecy, and the seven churches prophecy is a description of the church militant in this world, living out its mission under the guidance of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And then we see later on in the book of Revelation a parallel to the church militant as the church triumphant. You have the church completely safe and sound in the New Jerusalem, composing the city of God. Moving up the left-hand side of the mountain, the judgment opens in the seven seals, and the judgment closes in Revelation 19 through 20 with the millennium. And then in the seven trumpets, we see powers, the powers of this world, under restraint, being held in check. And then we see in the seven bowls, or the seven last plagues, we see the powers unrestrained, unchecked. And the interesting thing about the structure of the book of Revelation is that at the pinnacle of the chiasm is what we call the great controversy vision. And the great controversy vision in Revelation 12 through chapter 15, about verse 4, that vision informs all the other prophecies and visions in the book of Revelation. That vision takes us back farther than any other part of Revelation to the war that began in heaven, and informs us that everything that's transpiring in this world is rooted in a great controversy that began long ago in the heavenly courts. And that great controversy that began with the fall of Lucifer in heaven, that great controversy is now what we're seeing unfold on earth in real time in history in the prophecies of the book of Revelation. So that's the chiastic structure idea. That is John's way of telling us everything you read, all the prophecies are being informed by this great controversy. Keep the great controversy between Christ and Satan in view as your interpretive lens for all the other prophecies.
To use the illustration that you used, Ty, a mountain, and it is, you know, roughly in the shape of a very symmetrical mountain. Think of it this way. The mountain summit or peak would be the place from which you could see the things below.
Excellent.
So if you just imagine there's a front door and a back door to Revelation, and the front door mat and the back door mat say very similar things. As you walk in from the front door, you get a certain distance in, and it corresponds to what's here. And as you move either from the back door or the front door, you're making your way toward the point, or back to the mountain analogy, you're climbing up the mountain, and there's correspondences at each stop along the mountain, but it is the peak. It is the summit, the pinnacle from which you can take in the whole panorama of everything that's come before and is going afterward. Now, this has to be explained to us because we're Westerners. We don't write this way. We don't think this way. Novels and other things are not generally written in this way. But this was a very Hebrew way of writing things, a very Hebrew way of thinking. It was a very poetic, to get back to your artistic analogy, It was a very poetic way of writing, and a Jew would have intuitively, with some study, picked up, so the big picture here, the big story here is this grand conflict between that ancient serpent called the devil and Christ. That's the big picture. And then spilling from that, cascading down the left and the right side of the mountains, okay, how does that unfold in the past and in the future? Mm. That's the sort of the picture to keep in your mind here, which is hugely significant for Seventh-day Adventists and for all Christians, biblically persuaded Christians, because it's not just the book of Revelation, it is the whole of Scripture that identifies this conflict as a central motif. You see it right in Genesis 3. This conflict idea as a central motif for a correct understanding of Scripture, and Revelation encapsulates that in a very, in a microcosm, in small form.
Amen.
The two principles at
please
war.
Do.
You got to do that before we close this. It's in the front page of your Daniel handout. Upper right, two principles at war. This is Ellen White from the book Education, page 190. The student should learn to view the word as a whole. He should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation. He should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience, how in every act of life, he himself reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives. Amen. That's powerful.
Amen. So that's a good note to close on because we're out of time, but we're off to a good start. We now have a big picture view of the subject matter that we're going to be contemplating over the next few days. We've gotten our bearings. Our footing is strong on the landscape of Daniel and Revelation. We haven't looked at any details. We haven't interpreted any of the prophecies. All we've done is inform ourselves that we're dealing with some extremely rich and powerful material that needs to be studied. And that's why we're here, to study the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. And with that, who would like to have a closing prayer?
Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. We're looking forward to an amazing week, and we pray that your spirit would be in this place and in the hearts of the people that are here and those that are viewing. We ask, Father, that something really special will take place here, not just something intellectual or academic, but something transformational and relational in which we enter, as John and Daniel did, as we talked about, into that status of knowing that we are beloved, not because you love us any more than you did before, but because we are now reciprocating, as Ty said, making ourselves increasingly available to you and your plan. We look forward to what you have in store for us this week. It's going to be great. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.